Good morning. Well, in addition to the beautiful weather, I'm going to set this on the piano if you guys don't mind. I am feeling good today because I am alive. I'm in a lot of pain, but I am alive. So yesterday, for the first time in my life, I ran 9 miles. So if you see me lurching around today, like, but that's why. But back in January, Brooke challenged me to we do For Us every year in August, like the fundraiser for the ultrasound machines. So Brooke challenged me to run the half marathon, to train for it. And I said, no way, not going to happen. But then slowly I've done it. And so now I'm up to 9 miles. So I think I'm going to do it. But yesterday when I was running, after my run, I ran into my next door neighbor. And he said that he saw me running up this, it ends on this huge killer hill. If any of you guys are from Port Orchard, Berry Lake Road. Is what I had to end, the last thing I have to run up. And he said that he was driving by and he saw me running and he almost pulled over and waited because he's like, you looked like you were going to die. And I just wanted to make sure. His name's Jack. He's drummed here before. Not this week, but he's drummed here before. He's like, I wasn't sure you were going to make it up the hill, but glad to hear that you're okay and that you survived. So happy to be alive today, but not feeling so hot in the legs. Today we're going to continue our sermon series on the minor prophets. We are going to be in the book of Amos. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 1. Now I warned you 2 weeks ago when we were in the book of Joel. I said, you know, leave a little bookmark here at the end of Joel so that when we're in Amos in 2 weeks, you'll be able to find it. So hopefully you took me up on that and you can do it again this week. And that will be really helpful because next week we're in Obadiah. I did a quick check. My Bible is about 1,200 pages long. And Obadiah is exactly one page of that 1,200 pages. So you may want to put a bookmark there so you know where it is next week. But Amos, he's a fascinating guy, as many of the prophets were. But, you know, as we go through these prophets, we're going to see some themes come up again and again and again and again. But one of the things that separates Amos or distinguishes him from the other prophets is his focus on worship. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about today. Worship is a meaningful and important part of what it means to be human. Some of the most significant experiences that I have had as a follower of Jesus have been during times of worship, and I'm sure you would say the same. We are finishing up our training. John already mentioned that we have sent a team to Bolivia every year. We're finishing up our training, and we're getting ready to leave on July 12th. But every year, my favorite day of the whole trip is always on Sunday when we get a chance to worship with another congregation. Even though I can't sing any of the songs because they're all in Spanish and stuff like that, it is still just a powerful experience. I always meet God there. There's just something about it. This past week, Brooke's parents invited us to a worship event at their church, and so we went. It's always an interesting experience for me, and a good one, to be able to go to a church where nobody knows me, and I can just kind of sit in the back row with my family. It's something that you never really prepare for when you go into ministry, is that for the rest of your life, church is different for you, because when you're there, you're never really there just to be. You know, there's always stuff for you to do. So you don't always get a chance to go to church and where I'm not known and just kind of be there with my family, but we did this past week. And again, I didn't know any of the songs or anything like that, but it was great just to be able to quiet myself before God and encounter him. It was a powerful time, and those are important times. Human beings were created to worship, but in worship, we face a very strong tension. We definitely get something out of worship. So the temptation then becomes to approach worship thinking about the things that we get out of it rather than thinking about the God that we worship. And here's the thing. We can never encounter God with that posture. As long as we are approaching worship to experience something, we will always miss out. We will always miss an encounter with God. You see, God is living and he's active. He's a supreme being, and he can only be encountered on his terms. And so when we try to encounter him on our terms, we're always going to miss him. Okay, God cannot be experienced. He can only be encountered. And today we're going to find out why. All right? Now, like I said, we're going to be in the book of Amos today, and Amos talks a lot about worship. Now, specifically, Amos wrote to a people who they were passionate about worship, but they were passionate about worshiping on their own terms. And so Amos said to them that because of this posture that they had, because that was the way they were approaching worship, God wasn't listening to them. Now, we're going to see what Amos had to say to Israel, and then we're going to bring it back around to us. Because here's the thing. You were created to worship, right? You were created to encounter God. And if you've ever had an encounter like that, you know what I mean. It's awesome. But God can only be encountered on his terms. And so I think it's important for us to talk about what his terms are. All right, so let's start with Amos. Before we get into the text, let's talk about Amos himself. You know, who is this guy and what is he about? Well, we're told at the very beginning of the book that his ministry happened during the reign of King Uzziah in Judah and King Jeroboam II in Israel. And that helps us get a feel for a little bit about where in history this guy fits. So far in our series, we've looked at Hosea and we've looked at Joel. Now, Amos probably preached before either of those two guys. So if you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about Joel, I mentioned that, you know, Joel refers to this Assyrian invasion of Israel, and that's of course sort of the beginning point of Joel's ministry. Well, Amos happens before that's happened. All right, so you kind of have to rewind history and forget what we talked about last week, because that has not happened yet. And so Amos, he has another part of his story that's interesting is that he was not like a professional prophet. They actually had professional prophets in that day, but Amos is not one of them. And he was just a shepherd, and God randomly spoke to him one day, and he's like, hey, I want you to get up, and I want you to go to speak to the nation of Israel. And further, he was also not from Israel. Remember, he's during the time where there's divided kingdom. You have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Amos was a shepherd in Judah, and God calls him to leave the fields and go north to Israel and speak to them. And there's even this weird part of the book where Israel, they don't really know what to do with this guy because he's not from there, and they think that he's this professional prophet, and they get really frustrated with him because they think that he's just up there to make money. And so they get frustrated with him, and they say to him, you know, we're so tired of you telling us that all of these bad things are going to happen to us. Like, you don't know who we are. You're not even from here. Why don't you go back to where you're from and preach to them and make money from them? Right? So they don't even know what to do with Amos. But there certainly was a lot going on in Israel at the time that a prophet could speak against. I want you to listen real quickly to what Douglas Stewart has to say about Israel at this time. In his commentary on the Minor Prophets, he writes, international peace, in contrast to the frequent wars of the previous century, allowed Israel to gain wealth via international trade. Large-scale urbanization followed the new economic order, since those whose profit came from trade and those who benefited from slave labor or usury were no longer bound to the land as their farmer ancestors had been. Those with the means to buy up food in the countryside and then resell it to the captive audience in the cities could make enormous profits if they were greedy enough, as many were. Now, toward the midpoint of the 8th century, Israel enjoyed peace, prosperity, and a measure of international prestige. A confident nation took comfort in its military prowess and ignored its exploitation of the needy and the growing disparity between privilege and poverty. Religion, per se, was enthusiastically practiced, but by a people whose fidelity to the covenant was a sham. The nation was characterized by religious hypocrisy. Israel was a people often orthodox in style of worship, but disobedient in personal and social behavior. So here you have a wealthy nation, with a very powerful military and thriving international trade. And they're very concerned about orthodox worship form and not very concerned about the treatment of the poor. Imagine that. Well, this is Amos's audience. Amos, he wasn't a professional prophet, but that might surprise you as we get into the text, because we're going to see that his rhetoric is really good. It is no surprise that the people of Israel mistook him for an opportunist who saw money to be made in Israel, because his writing style or his preaching style is really, really good. Okay, so let's start getting into the text here. Amos begins by calling out all of Israel's enemies. So I want to read just the first five verses of the book to get a feel for what Amos is going to do here. It's a long book, and we're covering the whole book today, so we're obviously not going to read it all. The first five verses, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, and I will cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Okay, stop there for a second. Amos's first oracle is against the nation of Aram, all right? And so the capital of Aram was the city Damascus. And so Amos says, for three transgressions of Damascus and even for four. Sometimes in the news, when you hear news reporters talk about other countries, they might refer to them by a city. You know, they might say something like, well, Moscow responded by, you know, whatever. Or, well, the report from Beijing is, or whatever. And so countries are often referred to by their capital city. And that's exactly what Amos is doing here. He says Damascus, but he means like the whole nation of Aram. And then further he says, for three transgressions and for four. Now in English, when we want to say that there's a lot of something, we might use a word like a million or something. We might say, you know, a store has a million kinds of ice cream or whatever. Now, is it literally that? No, it's just a way that we use to say there's a lot. Well, in Hebrew, if you want to do that, one way that you can do it is to give a number that seems like a lot and then give one more than that. And that's just a way of saying a real lot. And so when Amos says for three transgressions and for four, he's saying for a lot of transgressions. And then he goes through the list. He lists Aram's transgressions. And in their case, he says they threshed Gilead. Okay, now Gilead was a region in northeastern Israel, and it was one that Aram just frequently invaded. And so what Amos says about him, he says they threshed Gilead, and like with a threshing sledge. A threshing sledge was a tool with like little sharp rocks pointed out that you would use to grind up flour. And he says that instead of using this on wheat, they're using it on people. All right, that's a pretty gruesome thought. But the point is, the metaphor is, that there's just brutality in war is Aram's crime. And Amos says that because Aram was brutal in its wars with Israel, that God was going to destroy them. He's going to tear down their gates, cut off the inhabitants of their cities. Now remember, this oracle that Amos is giving, he's not actually saying this to the Arameans. He's saying this to the Israelites. And so as he's saying these words, the people of Israel, like, they're getting really excited about this, right? Because these are their enemies. This is good news for them. So there would have been a lot of like claps and cheers and shouts of amen. As you know, as Amos was preaching, they're like, yeah, God is going to get you. And so when Amos is finished denouncing Aram, he moves on to Israel's next enemy. We're not going to read all of these, but in verse 6, just to get a feel for what's going on, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. So having finished with the Arameans, now he's talking about Gaza, and Gaza is being the capital of Philistia. So now he's moved on. He's talking about the Philistines. And he's going to do this over and over and over. You see the same formula. In verse 9, he lays into the Phoenicians. In verse 11, it's the Edomites. In verse 13, it's the Ammonites. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it's the Moabites. Okay, now remember, these are all Israel's enemies. And so Amos, he's playing to the crowd here. All right, he knows that his audience, that they don't like these people. This would be like Bernie Sanders beginning a rally by, you know, calling out the NRA. All right, and then moving on to talk about Wall Street executives. And then moving on to talk about the big banks, right? And on and on. Like Amos knows this is what his crowd wants to hear. This is what's going to get his audience fired up. And so by the time we get to chapter 2, I mean, he would have just had a captive audience. I mean, these people just would have been like, yeah, preach it, right? But that's when things get real. All right, because look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Wait, what? Okay, now remember, he's speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom, and so Judah, I mean, they're kind of estranged cousins, but I mean, they're still kin, and so this would hit a little bit close to the Israelites, and so verses 4 and 5 are kind of like the left to the body that gets Israel to drop their guard. And then in verse 6, it's the right to the jaw. So let's look at verse 6 here. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Room probably got real quiet real quick. No one in the audience was saying amen to verse 6. And while most of Israel's enemies got like 2 or 3 verses where Amos was like, here's what you did, here's what God's going to do about it, Israel gets the rest of the book. I mean, there's a whole 9 chapters of this. This is what you did, and this is what God is going to do. And if you've been with us during this theme or during this series of the Minor Prophets, you might be starting to pick up on a theme here. There's a lot of similarities among the Minor Prophets. They had a rather unpleasant job. Okay, they would receive messages from the Lord. They would have to go out and give them to people. And often these messages were about things that the people were doing wrong, and the things that God were going to do were often unpleasant. And so they were often giving out these warnings. We saw it in Hosea, we saw it in Joel, and now we see it in Amos. Now, like I said, we obviously don't have time to go through the whole 9 chapters of the book and look at all that he says, but I do just want to get at the heart of it. This is what was going on in Israel at the time that Amos cried out against. We get a hint of it, chapter 2, verse 6, when he says, you know, they sell the needy for silver, or they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. But in chapter 5, he's going to get more specific. So turn over to chapter 5. Amos is going to pick up on a theme that Joel picked up on as well. And it's this whole idea of the day of the Lord. That Amos is going to say, you know, this day of the Lord that you're looking forward to, when God intervenes and destroys all of your enemies, like what we talked about in these earlier oracles, that day may not look like what you think it's going to look like. And so here's the main verses I want to read, verses 18 through 27 of chapter 5. Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. All right, so Amos, he has these words about the day of the Lord, and he's like, guys, I don't know why you're so excited about this day of the Lord. It is not going to look like what you think it's going to look like. It's going to be like a guy who escapes a lion only to be eaten by a bear. That's a slightly comical and also slightly terrifying image there. And obviously in that, the lion being the nations that were threatening Israel, you escaped them, but then you met the bear, God himself. And then he has this, the next image is of a guy who leans against a wall out of fatigue, and he's bitten by a snake. It reminds me of this book, this little children's book that we read to our kids when they were little. Going on a bear hunt. Are you guys familiar with this book? I don't know how old it is. But the story of these kids that decide that they're going to go on a bear hunt. And so they go through all of these obstacles. They're going through forests and woods and swamps and rivers and all of these things in this long adventure to hunt a bear. Well, they didn't bring any weapons with them or anything. So in the end, they finally find the bear. And they're like, wait a second. This is a bear. What were we thinking? This was a really bad idea. Run! And so the second half of the book is them running back through all of these obstacles, the forests and the swamps and the rivers, with the bear that is chasing them the whole time. It's a really fun story to read to your three-year-old right before bed, but something that if it happened to you in real life, you may never sleep again, right? Well, finally, they get back to the house, and they, like, shut the door behind them, and they're like, okay, we're safe. Now imagine if they get back in the house and they're just winded and then just one of the guys leans against the wall and a snake comes out and bites him. Right? It changes the story a little bit. But that's what Amos says the day of the Lord is going to be like. He's like, you guys are going to escape from one enemy and then you're going to meet God. Right? And this is not going to be what you think it's going to be. And then in verse 21, Amos describes what is going on in Israel. And apparently, Israel is just very, very observant in their worship. They're remembering all the feast days. They're offering up burnt offerings. They're offering up peace offerings. They're singing songs. And God says through Amos, I hate all this stuff. He says, he hated their worship. And he says, instead, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, we've already talked a lot in the past two messages about all of the injustices that were going on in Israel at the time. Hosea preached against it. Joel preached against it. Serious abuse of the poor going on. But Amos's unique contribution is his focus on worship. And it's interesting that in the midst of all of this oppression of the poor, worship, I mean, it hadn't missed a beat. It was still going on full swing. They were passionately engaged in worship. So it's not that they forgot about God during this time of their history. It's that they stopped caring about what God said about how to live. Okay, they wanted to worship God. They just wanted to do it on their terms. We get another hint of this in Amos 4:4. One of the things that the northern kingdom of Israel did, because Jerusalem was in the south, you couldn't, you know, they didn't want to go all the way down to Judah to worship. So one of the things they did is they set up temples in Bethel and in Gilgal, and they put these golden calves in these rival temples, and they said, you know, behold, these are your gods that led you out of Egypt. And I don't know why they always thought that was a good idea, but that's what they did. And so when they worshiped these gods, these calves, they thought they were worshiping God by doing that. Okay, it's not like they thought the calves were Baal or Ashtoreth or some kind of foreign god at the time. They thought that those calves were God, that the idols represented the true God. And so the Israelites, they wanted to worship God. They just wanted to do it their way. They wanted to worship God, but they didn't want to be inconvenienced by the trip to Jerusalem. And they didn't want their worship of God to interfere with their corrupt business practices and the way that they treated the poor. They wanted the freedom to oppress the poor Monday through Saturday and then sing songs of praise on Sunday. And God says, listen, guys, it doesn't work that way. I hate your singing, and I'm not listening. I'm plugging my ears, put away the harps, because I don't like the sound of it. Instead, he continues, if you want to worship me, start living right. All right, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He says, that is the worship that I enjoy. Okay, and that's the message of the book of Amos. I mean, he expands on it for 9 chapters. I mean, you can read it, but that's the heart of his message. And I think that's a message that we need to hear too, because I think often we are like the ancient Israelites. We too have a tendency to want to worship on our terms. Now, obviously, it doesn't look the same for us. None of us are building like golden calves or anything like that. But we like to be selective about the kind of worship that we like, right? Yeah, I'll sing this, but I don't want to do this. Right? I like this idea, but I kind of want to do it like this instead. And so the tension that the Israelites found themselves in is the same tension that we find ourselves in. We want a transcendent encounter with God. We just want it on our terms. We want to be in control of it. But for us to have a transcendent encounter with God, there's something that we need to realize. That is not the way God works. Okay, God is far more interested in our lives than in our words. And if we think that we can ignore God Monday through Saturday and then experience him on Sunday, that's not how he works. Now, throughout the scriptures, you get the impression that God does not like to be used. And it's really tempting for us to try to use God, right? We want his blessing. We want his protection. We want his guidance. And sometimes we can think that singing songs to God is a means of getting this. And if we're not careful, God can become like this magic amulet. Our worship can become like a magic amulet that we put around our neck to protect us from the devil. But God doesn't like to be treated like that. I don't know if you've ever been treated like that, but it feels pretty crummy. Shortly after I moved here, this was years ago, I got a phone call from a friend of mine in Texas, where I used to live. And I was really, really excited to talk to this guy, because he had been a really close friend of mine in my early years in Texas, when I was in the restaurant world. This is like before I was married. And when I had gone through some really hard times, he had been a really good friend to me, and I hadn't talked to him in a while. And so I was really excited that he called and that we had the chance to catch up. But shortly into our conversation, the conversation took a turn. All right, and he asked my opinion about something that was going on in his wife's family. I was like, what? He told me the story of a conflict that was going on in his wife's family, and he wanted my opinion on it. And here's the reason why he wanted to know my opinion. Is because he was fighting with his wife about it, and he suspected that I would take his side. All right, and then further, because I was like the only preacher that they knew, they figured that whatever I said was probably as close to God's opinion on it as they were going to get. And so he wanted me to settle this argument in his marriage. And now I got to say, this made me feel pretty crummy, right? I don't want to get into this fight that had nothing to do with me. And it really hurt that this friend that I hadn't talked to in a long time called me, like, not to catch up with me, but to use me to win an argument with his wife. That really didn't feel good. And this is what the Israelites were trying to do to God. And this is what we can do to God sometimes as well. But God says in Amos, I don't work that way. Right? If you're not living righteously, your words mean nothing. Now at this point, you might be feeling kind of crummy. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would all admit that at some times we try to use religion, we try to use worship to get things from God. And I think if we took honest inventory of our life, I think that we would all admit that our lives fall short of God's desire, fall short of living for God. And you know, I think that feeling's okay. I think it can be a good thing to be aware of that. It's a good thing to be aware of our shortcomings. Because here's the thing. Our shortcomings are what make the gospel good news. Right, there's this passage in the New Testament that also talks about worship, and it relates to Amos. It's in John chapter 4, and it's this story of Jesus, and he's talking to this woman at the well, and she actually brings up this whole issue of, you know, in Amos, they're worshiping in Bethel, they're worshiping in Gilgal, they're not worshiping in Jerusalem. She brings that up, and she's like, you know, you Jews say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans say it's on Mount Gerizim that we're supposed to worship. You know, who's right? Is it here or is it there? And then not surprisingly, Jesus throws her a curve and he says, neither. Right? God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what he meant by this was not that God doesn't care how you worship. He does. You can still only encounter him on his terms. But what he says is that the way that you encounter him is by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the truth of the gospel. And here's why. God is still just as passionate about righteousness. And when we try to experience God through worship, when we're not living righteous lives, God stuffs up his ear to our worship, to our singing. But God is not a God who hides from us. God is a God who seeks us out. And that is what the gospel is about. In the person of Jesus, God sought us out. And when he went to the cross, he went to the cross not for his unrighteousness. I mean, he was sinless. He went to the cross for our unrighteousness. And when we put our trust in him, we take on his righteousness so that what is true of Jesus becomes true of us. Okay, so then not only can we worship God, we can worship God boldly, and we can be confident that he hears us, and we can encounter God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ and our faith in him. We can encounter God by the power of the Spirit through the truth of the gospel. Jesus gives us that access. Now, we're going to end our time today the way we always do, with the table, and we have two more songs. And while we do that, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, the first song that we're going to sing, it's going to remind us of our shortcomings and our need for God's mercy. And in fact, in the middle of it, there's this ancient prayer that we're going to recite as part of the song. And I think that's a fitting thing to remember as we worship. If we're going to encounter God, it's only through the faithfulness of Christ that we can. And then after that, we have another song that reminds us of the work of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit is at work in us. He is changing us. And that in itself is a reason to worship. And so we're going to sing these last two songs, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. While we do that, I'd also love to pray for you, and I will be standing right back there to do that. And John Wright will also love to pray for you. He'll be standing right back there. And so if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Now, this morning, Len Sweet, he wrote on Twitter, and this is interesting, it had to do with what we were saying today. He said, "We prefer to worship God in our way rather than in God's way of in spirit and in truth. In our way is on the way to lunch. God's way is at the table together." I like that. Will you stand with me while we prepare to worship together? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Oops, I can get this to stay open. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we were created to worship you, and we thank you that you are a God who seeks us out and not a God who hides from us. Father, I pray that at this time that you would get us to quiet our hearts and to listen and to look for you. I pray that you'd help us to forget our own agendas about what that might look like and just be listeners. Our confession is that the only reason we have access to you at all is because of Jesus. Because of our sins, we would have no interest in seeking you or worshiping you or any of those things. But because of the faithfulness of Christ and the work of the Spirit, you're renewing us, and we're excited about that. And so we remember now at the table Jesus' work, proclaiming that he has reconciled us to you, and we're excited about that. But then also we're expressing our fellowship with one another, because there's one loaf, we are one body. And because there's one cup, again, we're one body. And so we just ask that you would be honored in our worship today, and we ask that you'd meet us here. We pray this in Jesus' name.